Good morning, church. There's something both special and frustrating about living in the in-between. It seems as if in almost every stage of life, there's an already and a not yet aspect to it. Here's what I mean. Let me give a few examples. Say when you're in high school and you get your driver's permit, but you don't yet have your license. Or when you're a senior in high school and you've got your next plan set for college, but yet you still have a semester to finish. Or when you're in college and you go away and you're not under your parents' authority anymore, but when you come back home, you're under their authority whenever it's break time. Or on the flip side, when you're a parent and your kids go off to college and you're almost, but not yet, empty nesters. Or think of engagement, whenever you've pledged your love to another, but you're not yet married. Or pregnancy, when you find out you're pregnant and you're with child, but you have to wait for the child to develop and arrive. Or in young adulthood, whenever you have a job, but not yet the job that you really want. I could go on with countless different examples of this living in the in-between, this tension of the already and not yet. And there's tons of different emotional responses that we can have to living in the in-between. On the positive, it can lead to happiness and joy for what we're already experiencing and hope for what's to come. And on the negative side, it can lead to frustrations and impatience for what we're longing for in the not yet. Learning how to live wisely in the in-betweens in our lives can be extremely difficult. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Reed Schulteis. I've been blessed with the privilege of being on staff here for 2 years now in student ministries. And I myself just went through this tension of the already not yet in regards to pregnancy as my wife and I just had our first child, and I'm learning what it means to be a loving father to my new son and a loving husband to my wife who is a new mother. But this tension of the already not yet is not just something that we experience in our physical life and different life circumstances. It's also something that we experience in our relationship with Christ. Dale has mentioned in the Life and Light series that we live in this tension between the already and the not yet. We live between the poles of Christ's first and his second coming. In one sense, we have an already aspect of our relationship with Christ because we live after the incarnation of Jesus, after he took on flesh and lived among us. We live after his life, death, and resurrection, but we still have this not yet aspect of our relationship with God. And I'm looking forward to it in the new year. Dale will be launching and leading us in a new series on the book of Revelation, looking at Christ's second coming. So when Dale asked me to teach between these two sermon series, the Light and Life series and the series that's coming up on Revelation, I prayed and asked God a lot about what passage of Scripture would he have me teach on. And I thought 1 John 1 was a fitting text to talk on today because in it, the Apostle John teaches us how to live in light of the incarnation and before the second coming of Christ. So this morning, I would like to explore two questions with you all. Number one, how does Jesus want us to live in the in-between of his first and second coming? And number two, what resources does he provide for us to do so? But before we open up God's word to do that, let's pray together. If you would bow your heads, let's pray together to ready our hearts to take his word seriously, to listen to it, and to be ready to respond as his Spirit prompts our hearts to do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being in your church, for being your church, for being in this building where we can safely gather under your word. We recognize your word as the authority here. So we pray. I know that we have so many distractions with Christmas being here and New Year's coming, so many things going on. I pray that just these next 25 minutes or so that you would help us to hear, to listen, and to be ready to respond to your word. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. So let's get started by looking at the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1. Here we go. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one, who is life itself, was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things to you so that you may fully share our joy. Before we get to the first question of how God wants us to live in the in-between, let's take a brief look at how beautifully John describes the incarnation in these first four verses of the text. In 1 John 1, which we just read, he says, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning." Which, if you're familiar with the Apostle John and his writings, you're like, man, that sounds similar to something else that he said. And you're right. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And if you're like, man, that's still stirring something up. That still sounds really familiar to something else in Scripture. It does. It echoes back even further to Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so what he's saying is that God, that being that created the world, that was in the beginning, he's saying that he saw with his eyes, that he looked at, that he touched with his hands, all very tangible things. There's no mistaking that the Apostle John is claiming to have physically encountered and interacted with the creator of the universe. That's a claim, if I've ever heard one. I mean, we should have a strong response to that. That should be something that we either reject as absolute crazy or something that we bank our life upon. If somebody walked up to your front door, knocked on your door, and made that kind of a claim, you'd be talking about it the rest of the day. You'd be laughing and joking about it the rest of the day. This is something that we need to take seriously. There is no middle ground of response whenever somebody makes a claim like that. And what I found even more incredible, maybe, is that John didn't make this authoritative claim of having interacted with God in the flesh as a power move over his listeners. Rather, he made this claim to serve them. You know, and you're like, how would you know he made this claim to serve them? How you know it's not a power move? Well, he made four purpose statements in the letter of 1 John, four so that statements. The reason why I'm sharing this message with you is so that. And I'll tell you what, I want a friend that has these four interests in mind for me. That's how I know this isn't a power move that John is making over his listeners. He loves them. Here's the four so that reasons for the message that he was sharing. Number one, so that he would have fellowship with the people he was writing to. He wanted to have a relationship with them. Number two, so that their joy would be full. Number three, so that they would know they have eternal life. And number four, so they would not sin. So John is not making these claims of authority of having interacted with God in the flesh to be served, but rather to serve. So as we get into the final six verses of the text for this morning, please know that as I've studied this passage and meditated on this passage, John's heart has become my heart. So my hope, my prayer, what I would consider a win, my goal, is that as we engage in God's word this morning, that our fellowship would grow, that our joy would grow, that we would grow in the assurance of our salvation, and that we would be led to be free from sin. So, how does God want us to live in light of the beautiful truth of the incarnation, that he really did come in the flesh? How does he want us to live in the in-between? Verses 5-7 of our text this morning give us the answer. And here it is. This is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. So, we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. When it comes to the question of how we are to live in the in-between of the comings of Christ, John could have started off in a ton of different ways. He could have started out with a bunch of do's. He could have started out with a long list of don'ts. He could have started out with a list of ethical or moral principles. He could have started out with a list of relational responsibilities. But notably, he doesn't do any of that. When it comes to the question of how we are to live, John starts with who our God is. Let me repeat that. When it comes to the question of how we are to live, John starts with who our God is. Because he is the standard. He is our standard of right and wrong. He raises our eyes to a proper and high view of our God. Before we can ever know how we are going to live in the in-between, we need to remember who our God is. And in verse 5, John makes a statement, makes a very simple yet profound statement about who God is that he was reminding his listeners of, and he's reminding us of here today in Evansville, Indiana. And this is the message: God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. Now, translated literally, which would make a lot of English teachers really mad and students, it would give you a really bad grade on a test. Translated literally, it says, God is light, and darkness in him is not none. And I liked that. That locked that into my head. That really locked that into my head. Darkness in him is not none. The analogy here is of the analogy of dark and light that John is using here is referring to good and evil. So restating the verse with those words put in, God is good, and there is no evil in him at all. The theological term for this is that God is holy, that he's completely morally pure, good, blameless, and without fault. And it's this God of light, it's this God of holiness that if we claim to be followers of Jesus, if we claim to have fellowship with God, it's this God that we have relationship with. And you know, this word fellowship is thrown around a lot. It's in the title of our church. And honestly, I had never really knew what the definition of fellowship was. I always thought I knew what it was, but it was actually much deeper and much more profound than I realized. To have fellowship is to have something in common with someone. To have fellowship is to be a people meeting to pursue a shared interest or aim. So our interest as followers of Jesus is to bring him glory, to live a life of thanks and worship for what he's done for us, and to live like he lived. So I think John has answered the question for us of how does God want us to live in the in-between. He wants us to be holy as he is holy. He wants us to walk in the light as he is in the light. He wants us to be good as he is good, to love as he loves, to be pure as he is pure, to seek and pursue his glory as he seeks and pursues his glory. And he wants us to do all of this as we enjoy his presence in the here and now by his Spirit, as we look forward to and long for his second coming. That's how he wants us to live in the in-between of the incarnation and the second coming of Christ. Now, admittedly, this calling is high. And it's high because God is our standard. Our God is high. And if I think it's a fair question to ask, if God expects us to live that way, what resources has he provided for us to do so? I mean, that's a high calling. And so from the rest of our text this morning, we're going to find at a minimum three resources that God's provided for us to do so. And this list is not exhaustive. There are so many more resources that he provides. But just sticking to the text for this morning, the three resources that he provides for us to live faithfully in the in-between are his word, fellowship, and confession. The rest of the morning, we're just going to look at these three things. So let's start off with his word. Not only is God himself light, but his word is also described as light. If you grew up in a Christian home, as I read Psalm 119, 105, you might start tapping your foot or singing the song in your head. Here it is. Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. So if you've ever tried walking in the dark, it can be a pretty scary experience. Maybe you get up in the middle of the night to use the restroom, you flip your iPhone light on. The darkness is scary, not just because it's scary in and of itself, but because when it's dark, you don't know where things are. You don't know what things are. You don't know how to move and walk in a way that you won't hurt yourself and you won't hurt other people. And so when the light comes, it not only dissipates the scariness of the darkness, but it tells you what things are and where things are and how to walk so you don't break things and you don't hurt yourself and you don't hurt other people. And that's exactly what God's word does when it comes. Surely it dissipates the scariness of the darkness, but it also tells us what things are, where things are, and how to move and walk in a way that we don't hurt ourselves or hurt other people. And on top of that, it teaches us how to please our God and to glorify him. His word brings light to our lives. And if we are going to be a people, a church, that is going to live in the tension of the already and the not yet, if we are going to live faithfully in the in-between of Christ's comings as his holy people, we have got to be people of his book. If we have a question if something is right or wrong, we should reach for the book and ask, who is God? And in God, whom I know there is no darkness, what does he have to say about it? It's unlikely that we are going to be a people who live faithfully for our God in this dark world if we aren't people who read, meditate, and bank on his book. So I want to personally invite you to do something. If you do not have a Bible and you need one, I would like to invite you to steal the one in your armrest today. You don't have to steal it. It's free. If you need one or if you know somebody needs one, go ahead. Don't hesitate. Take the pen out. Write your name in it. It is yours. You can keep it. And not only that, we would love to be a resource to you to help you read your Bible on a consistent basis. If you've never done so before and you have questions, go to the At Home Center, go to the Connection Center, go to the Welcome Centers. We've got a lot of centers here. Just come talk to me, come talk to one of the elders. We would love nothing more to be a resource to you to help you read and use your Bible on a consistent basis because it is an invaluable resource for living in the in-between. Continuing on in our text for this morning, in verse 6, the Apostle John says, "So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness." If that's the case, we are not practicing the truth. Those words can be a little hard to swallow. So let me try to unpack them just a little. What I think he's saying is that because God is light and his word is light, if we claim to have something in common with him, to have fellowship with him, and go on doing what we know is darkness according to his nature or his word, we're lying to ourselves and others. But don't hear him wrong. John is not saying that we can't sin. He's not saying if we ever mess up that we're fooling ourselves. But what he is saying is that if we knowingly live in a pattern or consistent state of sin, that's when we're fooling ourselves. However, if we know God's nature and we know his word and we bank our lives on the continual forgiveness that comes through Jesus' once for all sacrifice, we are led to the second resource for living faithfully in the in-between. In verse 7, he says, "But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." One of the greatest resources that God provides us for living faithfully in the in-between of his first and second coming is the fellowship of his church, the body of Christ. God was gracious enough to save any of us. He didn't have to save any of us. He didn't have to send Jesus for any of us. But not only did he, individually, but he brought us into a body, a group of people who all recognize their need for Jesus. That's what we have fellowship over, that every single one of us are sinners in need of Christ. And God uses this gift of his body gathered together, the gift of the church that has gathered together, in at least two specific ways to help us live in the in-between. He uses it to serve us, and he uses it to give us a place to serve. In regards to the body of Christ being a place that serves us, I can tell you that I would not be standing up here today if it was not for how God has used each of you individually in my lives as you sit here on Sunday mornings. What I mean is that whenever I feel on days, plural days, not just day, on days when I feel down, on days when I feel defeated, on days when I feel like the evil in the world and the evil in me is way too great, when I can just come in here and hear you all belting it out to the Savior, my tanks begin to be refueled. I am reminded that God is still at work and that I am not alone. And I would venture to say that might be your all experience as well on some days, that you too have come in here, maybe weary, maybe tired, maybe defeated by sin, maybe the circumstances of your life have got you questioning whether or not it's true that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all, that you too have come in here and been refreshed and refueled and recharged and renewed as you engage in with Christ's body in prayer, worship, and sitting under the teaching of his word. I know God has used each of you all generally that way in my life, but he's also uses the gift of fellowship in a much more specific way. In a book that I highly recommend called The Habits of Grace by David Mathis, he describes the gift of fellowship as, quote, the glorious backstop of grace. Here's what he means. If you've ever played baseball, you know how important the backstop is. When the pitcher throws an errant ball, or the catcher just fails to stop the ball, or the batter tips off the ball, the backstop plays a pretty central role. It keeps the ball from rolling way too far away. And sometimes in our lives, we are that ball that goes careening off course for whatever reason. We get out of control. And it's the church, it's the fellowship of believers that is our glorious backstop of grace that keeps us from going way too far off the deep end. He doesn't just use fellowship. God doesn't just use the gift and resource of fellowship for what we can get out of it, but he also gives us a role to play, a specific purpose and gifting within the fellowship of believers. He's gifted all of us individually to be the means by which God keeps some people from going off the wrong path. And it's as simple as sincerely stopping, looking somebody in the face, and asking a three-word question: how are you? I'm forever grateful for men in my life. Some of these names you might recognize, some not. Nikhil Jalaji, Mark Bruner, Zach Tenner, Scott Brezius, the names go on and on, who have been that for me. And it's been an absolute honor to be that for some of you who are sitting out there in the chairs today. But that's not some role for some high and mighty person. That is a very simple thing that every single person in here can do. You can play that role. You can be the means by which God helps others in the body to live in the tension of Christ's comings in between his first and his second coming as you show genuine care and concern for those around you. Just asking, genuinely stopping, how are you? And although we do have a command in Hebrews 3:12 to see to it that none of us has a sinful, unbelieving heart, that's something that we're commanded to do. We have a responsibility to ask each other how we're doing. We have our own responsibility to turn from sin. We don't have to wait until somebody checks up on us to deal with our sin, which leads to the third resource that God provides for us to live faithfully in the in-between. And that third resource is confession. Let's read the last three verses of our text from this morning. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar, and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. Notice the two bookends that sandwich the final resource that God gives us to live holy lives in the in-between. In verses 8 and 10, John says that if we claim we have no sin, or even worse, if we claim that we've never sinned, two consequences result. Number one, we're fooling ourselves. And number two, we're calling God a liar. And we're calling God a liar because the whole counsel of Scripture teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, not just Paul in the book of Romans. And so what I did is I gathered a couple verses over all different literary genres of Scripture, over all the different, a lot of the different authors over the roughly 1,500 years that the Old and New Testaments were combined. I gathered a sampling of different verses from different literary genres that speak to this truth, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's just a few. 1 Kings 8:46 puts it rhetorically. Who has never sinned? Psalm 14:3 states it bluntly. But no, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. No one does good. Not a single one. Job 4:17 puts it in the form of a question. Can a mortal be innocent before God? Can anyone be pure before the Creator? Proverbs 29 just beckons us to accept the fact. Who can say I've cleansed my heart and am pure and free from sin? Ecclesiastes, like always, is just frank. Couldn't get more straight to the point in 7:20. Not a single person on earth is always good and never sins. Pretty straightforward. Isaiah 64:6 paints a picture, paints an analogy with this truth when it says, we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. So according to the whole counsel of Scripture, over all the different literary genres, over 1,500 years in which it was composed, the question really is not, are we sinners? The question is, what do we do with our sin? And the answer is found between the bookends of verses 8 and 10. Not only do we start our relationship with God based off confessing Jesus as our personal Savior and Lord, we continue our walk with Jesus by continuing to confess the sin that still remains. Confession is the third and last means that John describes in these verses for us to live faithfully in the in-between. And I will admit, though, confession is, I think, the hardest thing to do in life. Admitting we are wrong is the hardest thing to do. We can come up with excuses all day long, and it's very painful to do. But it's an extremely effective means that God uses to transform us into the people that he wants us to be like. Unfortunately, there can be a lot of confusion about what genuine confession is. Some of the questions might be, how are we supposed to confess? To whom are we supposed to confess, and many more. And thankfully, the Apostle John simplifies all of this down for us in one verse. So let's look at exactly, word for word, what he says. Who does he say we're to confess to? Verse 9 made it clear. We are to confess to God. Now, is there a place to confess our sins to God in front of other people? Absolutely. James 5:16 makes that very clear. But to receive God's forgiveness and transforming power, you need not do so. As the Apostle John says, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. I love what Robert Yarborough had to say about this. He says it beautifully. He says, one might well expect John to situate the efficacy of confession in the virtue of the act itself. But he grounds it rather in the nature of God. That is good news. What he means by that is what makes our confession work is not primarily how sorry we are. We need to be sorry, but what makes it work is not primarily how sorry we are. What makes it work is to whom we are confessing to. In other words, when we confess our sins to God, we can know we are forgiven, not primarily because we were sorry enough, but because we know how faithful and just God is. That's where our hope lies. That's the ground of our hope. If our confessions will always be imperfect, but the God to whom we confess is always perfect, because if he truly hung on the cross for our sins, if he really came in the incarnation, if he really bore the wrath of God for our sins, God is just in forgiving us. When we bank on what he did for us, we can know we are forgiven. Now, church, that is good news this morning, isn't it? But confession is incomplete if the end goal is simply the forgiveness of sins. We must seek his forgiveness. But if forgiveness is simply the end goal, then we end up in a cycle that Dale referred to, in which we sin, we feel bad about our sin, so we confess our sin to feel better, and then we go on doing the same thing until we feel bad enough, and then we start the cycle all over again. But the Apostle John says that genuine confession seeks not just the forgiveness of sins, but cleansing from sin as well. Notice the and. When I read this verse again, notice the and. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. What's the difference between being forgiven of sin and being cleansed from sin? Forgiveness speaks to an external state of affairs in our relationship with God, while cleansing speaks to an internal heart condition. Genuine confession seeks not only to be at peace with God externally, but also to love him from the heart internally. Yarborough put this again beautifully, way better than I ever could, whenever he said, Christ's cleansing tends towards the eradication of sin, not the dismissal of it, in the sense that the sinner is exonerated in the very thing he or she claims to be acknowledging as wrong, but at heart refuses to forsake. God's righteousness, when accessed by human contrition, is transformative. And it's this type of confession to God that he uses as a means of grace to help us live faithfully in the in-between of Christ's incarnation and his second coming. A confession that recognizes sin for sin, that recognizes the finished work of Christ as the true hope and grounds of forgiveness. And a confession that seeks not just forgiveness, but also banks on God for the power to live a transformed life. Living in the tension of the in-between is not easy in any area of life, let alone our relationship with God. But thanks be to God that he has given us the necessary resources to live faithfully in the in-between. In summary, he's provided us his word as our light. He's provided us the fellowship of believers as our glorious backstop of grace and a place to serve with a purpose. And he's provided us his ear for confession. The beauty is that all of these resources are accessible immediately to everyone here today. They aren't complicated, they're simple. But it's often the things that are most accessible that we take for granted. Familiarity breeds contempt. So, take time right now and ask yourself the question, which of these do I need to make use of this morning before I walk out of the building? As John said in the opening verses, that his heart for them for sharing this message and in my heart in sharing this message this morning isn't to condemn. My heart is that you may have fellowship with us, that your joy would grow, that you would grow in the assurance of your salvation, and you would be led to freedom from sin. So that fellowship, that joy, that assurance, that freedom from sin is possible for anyone here this morning who would recognize God's holiness, bank on Jesus, confess their sins, seek God's forgiveness and cleansing, and as a result, join the fellowship of God's people. Let's pray. Father, we once again thank you so much for the privilege of being in your building and your church under your word with your people. I just pray for anybody in this room who through this message has recognized that they have neglected the resource of your word. I pray that conviction would be a godly conviction, and that the enemy wouldn't make them feel guilty and ashamed, but that conviction would lead them to taking your word seriously in 2020. I also pray if there's anybody in this room who recognizes that they've neglected the gift of fellowship, that maybe they've recognized that it's a place that they've been served, but recognize they need to serve. I pray that you would lead them and guide them and open up their eyes to the opportunities that you would have them to walk into. And I pray that if there's anybody here this morning who recognizes your holiness, who recognizes that they need to confess their sins, I pray that your spirit would move them to do the hardest thing ever in admitting that they're wrong and banking on Jesus for eternal life. We thank you so much for what you're doing. I pray that you would give any and all the courage to take the steps necessary that you have moved them in your heart to do this morning. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. You all are dismissed. See you next week in 2020.